encouragement. Encouragement. People need encouragement. And if anyone ever needed encouragement, it would have been Joshua. For 40 years, he followed Moses, who was led by God to take the Israelites from Egypt through the wilderness and on their way to the Promised Land. And Joshua was faithful, and he trusted in the Lord. But a vast majority of his fellow countrymen did not. And Moses had led the Jews all the way up to the Promised Land, but not into the Promised Land. For the Lord had given that task to Joshua to do. And this was a daunting task. There were a couple of million Israelites. There was much land to conquer and many battles to be fought. And now Joshua, all of a sudden, it seems, is thrown into the midst or thrust into being their leader. And in Joshua chapter 1, God tells him, "You're my man, Joshua, to lead my people. And everywhere your foot touches, I'm going to give you. No man
shall be able to stand against you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Therefore be strong. Be courageous. Do not be frightened. Don't be dismayed, Joshua, for I am with you wherever you go." And to solidify this promise and to take away all fear and all doubt, Joshua had a pre-incarnate visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, so before he came into this world, through the virgin's womb, there was a visit from him in the Old Testament called a Christophany. And he comes to Joshua to solidify this promise and to take away all fear and doubt. And he stands before him with his sword in his hand drawn as the true and the ultimate commander of the Lord's army, which would have been a tremendous encouragement to Joshua. Well, as we look now at our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see that Timothy also needed encouragement. And he needed encouragement in a great way as well. His mentor and his spiritual father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, is in prison in Rome for the second and the last time. The Emperor Nero had burned down the city of Rome, and he blamed it on Christians, and so therefore there was a heated up, so to speak, persecution of Christians. And besides that, there were enemies inside and outside of the church at Ephesus. And there were also false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring at this time. And he was a young man, and he was a timid man. And he seems to have had a bad stomach. And his association with the Apostle Paul would have made him a target. Which is why many had left Paul to begin with, because he was a target. Well, Paul writes this second letter to Timothy while he's on death row. And he writes it to encourage him, to help him focus, to stir up within him what God had gifted him to do. To help him to see the big picture. And basically to stay the course. So in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he reminds him of God's grace and God's calling in his life. And he reminds him that he doesn't have to have a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And he counsels him not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, but rather share with Paul in the sufferings for the gospel. And then he says, Timothy, that he needed to guard the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in him. And then in chapter 2, he says, in light of these things, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And he is going to need strength in order to take the gospel to the lost. And he's going to need strength to teach and raise up faithful men who will teach and raise up faithful men. And he's going to need strength because the reality is he's going to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul will say in the next chapter in 2 Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul already said in Philippians 1:29, "For to you, believers, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And Timothy understood that. And he also understood 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So good soldiers were called to suffer for the cause. And they were under submission to their commander. And Paul uses two other metaphors besides the soldier metaphor to make his point about the commitment to Christ. He uses the metaphor of an athlete and a metaphor of a working farmer. All three implying that the work is not easy and you need to be focused on the task at hand. But in the end, the reward is great. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "Then consider what I say. Consider these three metaphors, Timothy. Consider what I'm saying about hardship, enduring hardship." And then in verse 8, he gives him the greatest of all encouragements to endure hardship. Right? He says there, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." And this is like the icing on the encouragement cake, if you will, right? For all Christians in all circumstances. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at this last verse, this "Remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." I want to look at that using a 3-point outline, which would be on the back of your bulletin. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus did. Remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. So let's look at the first point. Remember who Jesus is. And that's the first part of this verse. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Paul starts by saying, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now, I don't think that Timothy was in danger of forgetting who Jesus was. He believed in Jesus. He was saved by Jesus. He preached the gospel of Jesus. But like all of us, he needed to be reminded to focus again on the main thing. Especially when we're under attack or being lulled to spiritual sleep. And the best way to stay strong in the grace that is in Christ is to remember him. To set your mind on him. To set your mind on his person and on his work. And listen, memory is a powerful tool, is it not? When I used to work in Manhattan many years ago, I used to go to this deli all the time. And there was a guy there. He was from Ecuador. And he literally worked 12 hours a day. 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. And I forget his name now because it's almost 20 years ago. But he was a really sweet guy. And I saw him like 5 days a week. And I said to him, I said, "Well, what do you do?" He says, "Well, I go back home to Ecuador, 4 weeks a year." And I said, "Man, you work like 6 days a week, 12 hours a day, and you go back, only 4 weeks a year?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I'm supporting my wife and my three daughters." And I said to him, "How do you do it?" I said, "How do you do that? It seemed like impossible to me." And he pulls out his wallet and he shows me a picture of his wife and his three daughters. You see, I asked him how he did it, and he said, "I remember my family. I remember my wife. And I remember my three children who I'm supporting." And that was the fuel, so to speak, for him to keep working and pressing on and supporting his wife and his children. Well, Paul says, remember Jesus. And remember means to call to mind, to be mindful. And Jesus called his disciples many times and said to them many times to remember things. In Matthew 16:9, he told them, listen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples thought he was upset because they forgot to bring bread. And he said, no. And he says to them, listen, remember the miracle that I did when I fed the 5,000 men with just a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. So what he's saying is, listen, use your memory. Remember that I could feed a crowd. I can do anything. What I'm saying is, watch out for these guys for their faulty teaching and for the error that they promote. Watch out for the heresy of these guys. In Luke 17:31, concerning his second coming, he said to his disciples, "Remember Lot's wife." And what he was saying is this: listen, I'm coming again, and when people leave this place, you need to know that there's going to be a judgment. And remember Lot's wife, who thought she was in the kingdom. But she turned back and looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that were burning with fire and brimstone, because really her heart was in the world. Remember that you must be following me. Your focus and your desire must be for me. You must be looking forward, not backwards. Your heart must not be in the world. It must be for me. So remember that. In John 15:20, he tells them to remember that if he was persecuted, they would be persecuted too. Don't think it an odd thing that if you're persecuted, because they persecuted me. You're living for me. You're preaching my word. Well, you're going to get what I got. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, he told them to remember his broken body and his spilled blood, the Lord's table, which we take once a month. Right? Remember that I sacrificed my physical life so that you could have eternal life. Remember what it cost for your redemption. Remember those things. So then remember Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David. And the word remember is in the present tense, which means always remember. Always remember this. Always remember Jesus Christ. Make remembering Jesus your practice. Now, being of the seed of David focuses on Jesus' humanity and his messianic ministry. Jesus was all God. He's God. He can't cease to be God. 100% God, but he took on a second nature. Became man. And he's 100% man. One person. But he's all God and all man. Two natures. And he was a man like you and I in every single way. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He felt pain. He laughed. He cried. But he was unlike you and I in that he had never sinned. He did not have a sin nature like you and I do, nor did he carry it out like you and I do. He never had a sinful thought. He never said a sinful word. He never did a sinful thing. He was the only truly holy man that ever lived. He was born of a holy seed in the womb of a virgin. But yet he was one of us. He was the promised seed of the woman going all the way back to Genesis 3, who would crush the head of the serpent, who would redeem sinful men from their fallen state. So as a man, he perfected the law of God. And what we failed to do, and what you and I could never do, he did by perfectly obeying the word of God all of his physical life, by loving God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and by loving his neighbor as himself. Those are the two great commands, are they not? Everything else is funneled down from there. And yet you and I cannot do that. We do not love God with all our being. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't do that. Our sin nature will not allow us to do that. We love ourselves. And maybe we love people who love us. But we don't love our enemies. And we certainly don't love God with all of our being. But Jesus as a man did. And he did it in our place. And he did it as a representative for us. So remember that Jesus Christ became a man. That the eternal Son of God took on a second nature, human nature. So that he could take upon himself our sins. And credit us with his righteous holy life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've said it before, this is the gospel in a verse. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And all of this is wrapped up with him being born of a woman of the seed of David, the one who would be the savior of his people, the anointed of God. And Romans 5:15 says that the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. And the gift was his substituting himself on the cross and paying for the sins of his people. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He said, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Just one, the man Christ Jesus. We don't need a priest. We don't need a pastor. We don't need some holy guru to go between us and God. We go through Christ. And all the law and the prophets, or all the Old Testament, prophesied of his coming and his redeeming work. And Paul is reminding Timothy that he came and fulfilled these prophecies and is fulfilling them. So remember Jesus Christ. Don't remember a religion. Don't remember a denomination. Remember the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that he who created all things and sustains all things, he is one of us. And this will help you to be strong, and this will help you to persevere. It'll help you to walk the way he walked and to think the way he thought, to lower yourself and to do the Father's will. And listen, we need help because we face opposition and we encounter hardships. And sometimes it's physical persecution, like Paul in this text, who is in prison. But it may also be living with an unsaved spouse, or having rebellious children, or co-workers who think it fun and sport to make your job really hard and tough, or exclusion from events, or mocking and taunting for your stance on social issues. But whatever it may be, and it may be a lot of things, remember the one who is the reason you are a Christian. Remember the one who lowered himself all the way down to humanity and then all the way down to the cross for you. For you. And as Isaiah 26:3 says, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. And so remember who Jesus is. Secondly, remember what he did. Remember what Jesus did. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Was raised from the dead. So remember that the person of Jesus, he is God, he is man, and in his humanity, he died on a cross for our sins. And in his humanity, he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And Paul is not saying to just remember the event of the resurrection, just to remember that he died and that he rose again. All right, but what he's saying is, always remember that Jesus is alive. Remember that he is alive always and that he lives forevermore. Remember that sin could not defeat him, nor could the devil defeat him, nor could death defeat him. Remember that he is alive and that he came bursting forth out of the grave and that he has been raised from the dead. And the word raised is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it is a permanent condition. It's a permanent condition. So he's been raised and will always be raised. Thus, he is always living, never to die again. And when he was raised from the dead, Matthew 28:18 says that all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. And when he was raised, 1 Peter 2:3-22 says that he went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And Ephesians 1:22 says that the Father put all things under his feet after he was raised and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So remember, because Jesus is alive, he reigns on high. Yes, man killed the Prince of Life, but Acts 3:15 tells us that God raised him from the dead. And the reason the grave couldn't hold him was because he had committed no sin. And the wages of sin is death. And when he died for our sins, he did die for our sins. But he had none of his own sins. He wasn't dying for his sins. If you believe today, he was dying for your sins. And so once our sins were paid for, death could not keep him. Death could not keep him, proving that he indeed was the Holy One. Paul said in Acts 13:35, quoting the scripture that was read today in Psalm 16, that you will not allow your Holy One, to see corruption. You see, you and I are not holy. We are not holy ones in and of ourselves. But Jesus was the Holy One. We're not allowing him to see corruption. And there is great courage and comfort and encouragement that Christ reached heaven and glory by the way of the cross and the grave, showing us that there's no easy way to heaven. There's no easy way to heaven. That it is a difficult and narrow road. And only those who trust in Christ and endure to the end will be saved. Jesus said so. In Mark 13, he said, "And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake." Think about that as follow me, and everybody's going to hate you because you follow me. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who keeps the course, he who keeps trusting in me, he who keeps focused on me, he who keeps believing in me and following me, you'll be saved. In Matthew 10:39, he said it this way, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, he who puts his ambitions to the side and follows me, he who makes me his ambition, he who makes my desires his desires, he may lose the things in this life that he wanted, but he's going to gain everything. But the one who's going their own way, trusting in themselves, following their own path, he lost his life. In the end, he loses his life. In Revelation 2:10, he told the saints who were suffering in Smyrna, he said this, he said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Paul said to the saints in Galatians, in Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good." Why? "For in due season we shall reap if," here's the qualifier, "if we do not lose heart." Don't abandon the faith. Don't turn and go the other way. So if we endure to the end and are faithful unto death and do not lose heart, we can be pretty sure of this. we can be pretty sure that we will suffer persecution. We will suffer hardship. And there will be hardship if you are not ashamed of the gospel. If you speak up for Christ, you will suffer hardship. If you are associated with a prisoner like the Apostle Paul, or a Christian who is absolutely sold out for Christ and is not ashamed to say so, you will suffer hardship. And there will be hardship if you will not bend or cave in to the world's politically correct system. And there will be hardship if you won't agree to an all religions lead to God philosophy. That is not true. That is not true. Jesus said he was the only way to God and no other way. And there will be hardship if you will not dumb down the gospel or take off the hard edges. And there will be hardship if you tell people that they are sinners and that God is holy. And that is a combination that does not go well together. And that is holiness demands an eternal punishment. And that the only way to be saved from his wrath and from the punishment of your sins and to be given new life is through Christ. So there will be hardship. And Paul says to Timothy, you may end up like me, Timothy. You may end up on death row because of your faith. Or you may end up on the run from angry and godless and hateful men because of your faith. And you will be despised by people. And you will be considered a troublemaker. And it's probably going to cost you physically and probably emotionally. And I'm going to bet financially as well. And so, Timothy, there's going to be hardship. And listen, Paul himself, he never lost sight. He never lost sight of who he served. He never lost sight of this. He never lost sight of the risen Christ. He is the one who gave Paul his marching orders to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he taught him the gospel. And he worked mightily through Paul. And Paul's heart was captivated by Christ. So that Paul could say, for me, to live is Christ. And to die is going to be gain. And he resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2. And all he preached was Christ crucified, both to Jews and both to Greeks or non-Jews, 1 Corinthians 1. And he wanted the life of Christ to be manifested in his own body, 2 Corinthians 4. He wanted to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to be conformed to his death. So if by any means, he said, in Philippians 3, he might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul's looking forward. And all he would boast in was the cross of Christ by which the world, he said, was crucified to him and he to the world, Galatians 6. So Paul remembered the living Christ, and it was a tremendous encouragement to him. It was like medicine for him to keep running the race, even while he's in prison and on death row. Right? It's like a constant caffeine boost, if you will, remembering the resurrection. And he wanted Timothy to see this as well. He wanted Timothy to do what he was doing, to suffer for Christ's sake, because he said it's an honor, and it's a privilege, and it's a blessing. And he wanted Timothy to tap into the same glorious resource, because he knew he would need it. And guess what? We need it too. We need it too. You know, I believe the doctrine of the resurrection, one of the reasons we're given it, it's designed to make us endure hardship as one of the things it's designed for. It's designed to help us. Listen, we could endure hardship we'll endure hardship for the betterment of our family, will we not? Like the man in the deli pulling out the picture of his wife and three kids. We would endure hardship for our families. We would endure hardship if we could gain or reach some financial goal. We would endure hardship to win the heart of the man or the woman that we're in love with. Listen, if you're a Jet fan, you've been enduring hardship for 50 years and you know it. We'll endure hardship being a fan of a team that stinks for our whole lifetime. Anything that our hearts are fixed on, we will endure hardship for. So then how much more should we endure hardship for the one that loved us and loves us and gave his life a ransom for us and is coming back to bring us to himself? How much more? Well, I'd like to now give you nine ways that the resurrection will help us to endure hardship. And they're not long. The first is the resurrection proves the claims of Christ. Jesus made all kinds of claims about himself, did he not? And if they're not true, then guess what? He was an arrogant man, he was a liar, and then he was blasphemous as well. Because he made claims that no mere man could make. Like telling the paralytic that his sins were forgiven him. That he had authority to forgive sins. Like saying that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke 4:16-21, he quotes or reads from Isaiah's prophecy in a synagogue about the Messiah and then says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your very hearing, i.e., I'm the Messiah. He said all men were in darkness, and whoever believed in him would not remain in darkness, because he said he was the light of the world. He said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He said he was greater than David, and Jonah, and Solomon, and the temple. He said whoever ate his flesh and drank his blood would have eternal life, and that on the last day he would raise them up. He said he was the bread of life. He said he was the living bread that came down from heaven. He said he was the door, and if anyone entered through him, they would be saved. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could ever come to the Father except through him. He said he was the resurrection and the life, and he was the Savior, and he said he was the Son of God. And because he is alive, and he has defeated death, which, by the way, he said he would do over and over again on multiple occasions, it validates every single thing he ever said about himself. Every claim he ever made, it validates it. In Romans 1, Paul said in verses 3 and 4, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. How? With power according to the Spirit of holiness. And how did this all happen? How do we know this for sure, Paul? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves he's the Son of God with power and authority. Secondly, his resurrection helps us to endure because it assures us that God accepted his sacrifice. And if he accepted Jesus' payment for our sins, that means he can now accept you and I. Right? You see, his resurrection proved that God's wrath and punishment for our sin was fully, absolutely absorbed, and that Jesus paid it all at the cross. But if God were not satisfied, if one or two sins had slipped by, if for whatever reason he didn't wash the slate clean on the cross, if when he said it was finished, it was not all finished, but some sins were still left there, well then God would not have raised them from the dead. Because by raising him from the dead, he was proving that he was satisfied with the payment. And God accepted the payment, and it was finished indeed, and God accepted it as being cleansed forever. And he raised him from the dead to prove it. You see, the resurrection is the guarantee that what he did at the cross was sufficient. Thirdly, his resurrection helps us to endure because it shows us that suffering leads to glory. Listen, nobody suffered greater persecution than Jesus did. He was hated by almost all. He was hated by the religious leaders who conspired to kill them and eventually did. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was falsely accused, slandered, mocked, spit upon, beaten, scourged almost unto death, crucified and abandoned. And yet not one of these things defeated him. He suffered them all out of obedience and love for his Father and out of love for his sheep. And because he laid down his life willingly, he was raised up. And he was given a name which is above every other name, which we sang today. And he was given an eternal reward and an inheritance, for he is the King of his kingdom, and his kingdom has no end, which is why he is called the King of Glory. And glory is the path of all his people as well, but the cross comes first. The cross comes before the crown. Pain comes before pleasure. Sorrow comes before eternal joy. Persecution comes before exaltation. Humiliation comes before glorification, and death comes before resurrection. If they hated the master, they will hate the master's servants, he said in John 15. And we must remember that our hardships are nothing compared to our Lord's hardships. They're nothing. They do not begin to scratch the surface of what he suffered on our behalf. And we should pray for the persecuted church. Thank you for that, Pastor Steve. We should pray for Christians suffering, literally giving their lives for Christ, but it doesn't even come close to what he did for them or for us. Because he suffered our hell. He suffered the wrath of God, which we would suffer for all eternity. And he did it while hanging on a cross. And he was victorious. And because he was victorious, we can expect to be as well. Romans 8:17 says that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We inherit something. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. You see, the evidence, the reality that you're the real deal, the evidence that you're truly born again and regenerated and a Christian, is that you persevere to the end. We read in 1 Peter 4:3, we're told to rejoice. Christians, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, when he comes again, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Well, why is that? Because when he comes back, he's taken us with him. Body and soul, resurrected body, resurrected soul, one glorious resurrected being with him forever in eternal glory. That is going to give us exceeding joy, brothers and sisters. So we will conquer our hardships because Jesus has conquered his on our behalf, which is why the writer of Hebrews said, tells us this. He says in 12:3, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Listen, remember what he suffered for your sake. It makes it a whole lot easier when you're suffering whatever you're suffering for his sake. So therefore, the believer will suffer hardship. And again, Paul said so to Timothy in the next chapter. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And there's a qualifier there. All who desire to live godly. If you don't desire to live godly, you'll squeeze by. You'll go under the radar. Don't worry about suffering persecution. No one knows you're a Christian. They're not going to persecute you. But if you desire to live for Christ, you're going to ruffle the feathers. It just happens that way. Right? Darkness hates light. This is the path for all Christians. Peter said so. 1 Peter 2. All right, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So a church or a pastor or a Christian organization that doesn't tell you that you're going to suffer for Christ's sake is not telling you the truth. They're not bringing the gospel to you. They're just telling you everything's going to be nice. There's great joy being a believer. There's unbelievable peace. You have unbelievable wealth and riches, spiritually speaking, in Christ. You have all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's things like joy and peace and comfort and love and patience and all the blessings that come, not physical things, although God may give them or he may not. But because you're going to live for Christ, you're going to suffer for Christ. And that ought to be a joy and an affirmation of your own salvation, that you could be counted worthy to suffer for the one who suffered for you. Amen? Fourth, his resurrection helps us to endure hardship because we know they're only temporary. Psalm 35 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We know that there's an end. We know there's an end to our hardships and suffering because he who endures to the end will be saved. And when that comes, Revelation 21:4 tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. In other words, what's happening now is you can't even compare it to what's coming. What's coming. So whatever your hardships will be in this life, they're on the clock. Your hardships are on the clock, just as they were for Jesus. They're on the clock. Fifth, his resurrection helps us to endure because it assures us that there is another and better life to come. Because Jesus lives, we know that there is life after this life and a better life at that. We know that this corruptible body will put on incorruption, and this perishable body will be raised imperishable, and the devil and sin and the world, as we know it, they'll be gone. And as 1 John 2:3-2 says, but we know but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You're getting one of those glorified, resurrected bodies to go with your resurrected soul, just like he has now in eternal glory. So we once bore the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, right? But then we will bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, so says 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a better life to come. There's a better life. Listen, we love this life, do we not? We love it because he's given it us. We have work to do, do we not? But man, we look forward to the one to come even more. Sixth, his resurrection helps us to endure hardship because it assures us of our resurrection. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and to new life, so shall we, his people, be. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. He's going to raise us up. 1 Corinthians 6, and God both raised up the Lord, who will also raise us up by his power. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is the very power that raises, well, not only raises us from the dead, it saves us and maintains us and supplies for us to live from now, but it's going to raise us physically from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. In other words, the first fruits, the first crop is him. Right? Boom. We come, we follow. We're the next crop. He was raised from the dead. We're raised from the dead. And in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Seventh, his resurrection helps us to endure hardship because it assures us of his presence now. So the living Christ is with us today. He promised to be with us always and to never leave us nor forsake us. And that nothing would or could prevail against his people or his church. So listen, we have his power today and his grace to live for him today, to glorify him in a world that hates him. We have him today. A world that persecutes us. Yes, they will, but we have his grace today. As Paul said in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's not that we can, you know, leap tall buildings in a single bound and outrun speeding locomotives, right? That means that we could endure hardships and we can be content and we can be faithful and we can trust him even when it looks like everything is going the wrong way. And we can hold on to him even when we lose a loved one or when sorrow rips our heart open because we know whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that he will keep us until the day he calls us home. And we know he's sovereign. And we know there's no accidents in this life. And so he gives us that grace now. And we have the power to conquer sin now. And we have the power to be content in all situations. And we have the power to magnify him and to suffer for his sake, for his glory. And we have the power to live victoriously and to bear much fruit for his glory. Amen. Eighth, his resurrection helps us to endure hardship because it assures us that the gospel is a gospel of a living Savior. We don't need to doubt one word of the gospel. And we have full assurance in the gospel because the one who it centers on is alive forevermore. The one who came to give us the gospel lives forevermore. And because he lives, we know that our preaching of the gospel is not in vain, nor is our faith in the gospel in vain. Nor do we have to be ashamed of it. For it is the power of God. It is the power of God to salvation, Paul says, for anyone and everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why? Because God takes the gospel, the message of his word, and by the power of the Spirit, he puts it into a man's heart or to a woman's heart, and he does a radical transformation. He renews it. He makes it new. He takes hard stone dead hearts and makes them alive, and they love him and they want him and they believe in him and they repent of their sin and they follow him. And he does it by his power, by the Spirit of God. So listen, there's nothing miraculous about the words in that book. There's nothing holy about the book itself, but it's when the Word of God is attended by the Spirit of God that the power of God does amazing things in the lives of sinners. And I know it personally, and I know many of you do too. And therefore, we don't have to silence it, because we know that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Man, we just keep preaching the gospel. How does the kingdom grow? We preach the gospel. We live the gospel. We don't want to be hypocrites, but we preach the gospel. So we can be sure that everything that is in the gospel is true, and we can be sure of its power because Christ lives. And lastly, His resurrection helps us to endure hardship because it assures us that the enemies of Christ will perish. Listen, in the end, and there is an end, evil does not win. Mockers and rejecters of Christ do not succeed. And Christ's resurrection, it assures that. It assures that. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are deceit and wrath and slander and ultimately death. And the resurrection assures us that they are defeated in Christ. And I know that it seems like the wicked are winning. It seems like that, does it not? It seems like that we're going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak, and everything is spiraling into the toilet, so to speak. It seems like evil is winning. But Christ is seated on the throne this very moment. And He is at the right hand of the Father this very moment. And He has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. And as Psalm 2:9 says, He will break His enemies with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And the wrath of the Lamb will destroy them. And every sinful thought and every sinful word and every sinful deed will have to be answered for. And the wicked will have no answer. And when I say the wicked, understand, I don't mean people that just outwardly do really bad things. Of course that's wicked. I mean anybody who's not born again. Anybody who has not trusted in Christ, that's the wicked. That's the wicked. Because they've rejected the Holy One, the Just One. Right? And so anyone who is not a believer, listen, sweet little old Aunt B, if she's not a believer, if she's not born again, she's the wicked. Yes, Hitler's the wicked. But anybody who doesn't believe in Christ, He terms them and categorizes them as the wicked. And on the last day, they're going to stand and they're going to have to answer. And there is no answer. So those who trouble you, because of your union with Christ, they will suffer eternal trouble on the day of judgment. And Revelation 21:8 says of them, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those are tough words. If you don't know Christ, that's what you're going to know. That's what you'll know one day. Therefore, it is futile to oppose Christ. It is futile to shake your fist and say, I'm not going to believe in Him. You can't tell me what to do. I don't need you. I'm doing my own thing. I'm my own God. Buddha's my God. Allah's my God. I follow Confucius. I follow the wind and the earth. It's fruitless. Listen, you can oppose Muhammad. You can oppose Buddha. You can oppose Joseph Smith. You can oppose Mary, Peter, and Paul. And guess what? They aren't going to do anything about it. You can curse out Muhammad all day long. He can't do anything about it. But Jesus can and will do something about it. He can and will do something about it. He will do something against all those who oppose Him. I read an article about 2 weeks ago of an atheist. And this atheist was just saying how there was absolutely no God. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. And then someone asked him about the second coming. And he said, well, if there should be such a thing as a second coming, then we'll just have to kill him a second time. I pray that man has a radical change of heart. Because if not, when Christ comes again, He's not going to be killing him. But rather, in fear and trembling, He'll be begging the rocks to fall on him and crush him to keep him from the wrath of the Lamb. So then, Timothy and Grace Baptist Church, remember, Christ rose from the dead. And you will find many of your trials will vanish if you remember Christ rose from the dead. And if your sin condemns you this day, remember that Jesus rose again for your justification. And if Satan accuses you this day, remember that Jesus rose again to be your advocate and to be your intercessor. And if your illnesses or your infirmities weigh you down, remember that Jesus rose again and will show himself strong on your behalf and give you his grace, which is sufficient for you. And if you are overwhelmed this day, remember that Jesus rose again so that you could overcome being overwhelmed. And if you fear death this day, remember that Jesus rose again and he destroyed the last enemy, which is death. And if we constantly remember our risen Lord, I gotta believe we will find victory over things like pride and selfishness and self-righteousness and anxiety and emptiness and loneliness and greed and jealousy and every other thing or every other sin that so easily besets us. If we remember, he rose again for us. So remember who Jesus is. Remember what he did. And finally, remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And the word gospel means good news. It means good news in Greek. And according to my gospel does not mean that Paul wrote the gospel, but rather it was the gospel which was committed to him by Jesus. And it was the only gospel that Paul would ever preach. In fact, he said in Galatians 1:8, he said, but even if we, meaning him or the other apostles or disciples, or those who were with him, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And accursed means anathema. And anathema means go to hell. Literally, be damned. Let him be damned. And Paul summed up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the nuts and bolts of the gospel. And in Romans 1:16, I said it already, he said that the gospel had the power to save anyone who believes. In Ephesians 1:13, he called it the gospel of your salvation. In Colossians 1:23, he called it the gospel of peace. In Revelation 4:6, it is called the everlasting gospel. So as far as Paul was concerned, it was his gospel. And in it, it spelled out man's great dilemma, that man was a sinner before a holy God. And it shows God's great solution for that dilemma, that he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And then he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he condemned his son for us. Romans 8:3. So the gospel declares God's plan of salvation way before time began. And Jesus is the source and substance of the gospel. And Timothy had received the gospel to the saving of his own soul. And he preached the gospel. So it was Timothy's gospel as well. And the reason Paul is suffering and Timothy will suffer is because they preached the gospel. Now, if we want to endure to the end, we must be able to say like Paul, this is my gospel. We must be able to say that. You see, the gospel must be personal to us. Right? We must not only believe it, but we must own it. We must own the gospel. It must be what we preach to ourselves all the time. It must be what we anchor on all the time. It must be the only thing that we want to know to other people. Paul said, listen, I'm a really intelligent man. I'm a highly sophisticated man. He was smarter than all of the other apostles. And he said, all I know is the gospel. I'm not coming with fancy words and great speech. I'm coming telling you the gospel because that's what God uses. You got to see it that way. You got to see it that he came to save you individually and specifically for your sin. And that when he was on the cross, he was washing away your sin. Not some everybody in the world sin, because he didn't come to save everybody in the world. If he did, everybody in the world would be saved. He came to save you if you believe. And if you don't believe, he didn't come to save you. And he lived for you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you, and he's coming back for you. And that's what the gospel says. Therefore, it must be your gospel as it must be my gospel. Well, in closing, let me say that remembering Jesus and his resurrection should be a great motivator for enduring whatever life throws at us. Right? The reality that Christ lives should be enough to help us through any valley. And it should compel us to live full throttle, if you will, for him. Even if it means giving our lives for the cause of Christ, which, by the way, is the most noble and worthy cause known to man. And I know that people give themselves to all kinds of causes in this life. Do they not? right? They give themselves to social causes and political causes and environmental causes and gender causes and cultural causes. But guess what? All of those causes, and some of them may be okay here and now, but it's all vapor. It's all vapor. In the end, it's all passing away. They have zero heavenly benefit. But the cause of Christ honors and glorifies Him first and foremost, and it points us and all men to the Blessed One. It also edifies the saints, and it satisfies their souls. And the resurrection that which we celebrate today assures us that His cause is not only worth living for, and if you're a brother or sister in Christ, we got to be living for it, but it's worth dying for. It's worth dying for. Now, if the life of Jesus and His resurrection doesn't stir you at all, if you're not saved this day, then you need to remember Jesus as well. You need to remember that He was risen from the dead as well. And because He's risen from the dead and alive this day, that means He's coming back again. And He will definitely remember all of the sin that you've ever committed. Because, by the way, all sin committed is ultimately committed against God. Against you, you only have I sinned, David said, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You've sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed, and He hasn't forgotten any of it. He knows it all. And it's a holy offense to Him. And He's going to remember it. And He's going to remember everything you've ever committed. And He's going to judge you for it according to His righteous judgment. But guess what? He hasn't come back yet. And guess what? By His mercy and goodness, you're still alive this day, even able to hear this gospel now. And the gospel that was Paul's gospel, and the gospel that is my gospel, and the gospel that is every believer's in this room gospel, well, it can be your gospel too. But you must come to Christ. You must surrender to Him and believe that He is your only hope and the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins and given new life. And so I would say to you, believe in Christ. Believe in Him. Turn away from your sins and turn to the Beloved One. And He will raise your dead soul to life today if you trust in Him today. And He will raise your body on the last day to make you one holy, perfect, glorified being. But you got to go to Christ and surrender. As the ushers come forward, let us pray. Our God and Father, we're so thankful that You sent Your Son pay the price for sinners, for Lord, we could not help ourselves. We would have died in our sins and be justly condemned for it, but Christ took the place for us. And Lord, we didn't earn it. We certainly didn't deserve it. Nothing good in us, but You, out of pure love and mercy, and for the good pleasure of Your own will, but chose to send Your Son for a people and to make them Your own. I pray that the resurrection would be a great comfort to our souls. I pray we would remember often that, Lord, He lived for us, He died for us, He rose again for us, He lives forevermore for us, and Lord, that we would live for Him now. And Father, for the souls in this place that are not born again, that are truly not regenerated, that are not in Christ this day, would You, by Your mercy and Your goodness, and Lord, by Your great love and for Your own glory, would You shine the gospel into their hearts and show them the beauty of Christ and just the terribleness of their sins and bring them to the Savior, and would You do it for Your glory. And now we thank You for these offerings, and for Lord, we know that, Lord, You've given us Your Son. I pray that we would, with a good heart, give back to You now. In Christ's name, amen.